Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the fabulous fireside room, the speaker is Everett Callan, and he will be speaking on why these books, canon and inspiration. So, let's listen in on Everett.
You all know the passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the Greek word that's used there for given by inspiration of God, so here we're talking about inspiration. And the Greek word that's used there is theopneustos. And that means God breathed. Now, the question that I want to raise with you is, if we agree with 2 Timothy that the books of the Bible are given by inspiration of God, is that what makes them different from all other books? In other words, does that mean, one, all scripture is inspired? Does that lead to the second premise, all non-scripture is non-inspired? That certainly is the way some people think about this term inspired. These are the inspired books. These others, valuable, wonderful, or awful, but certainly not inspired. And that's what, for instance, the Westminster Confession of 1647 said about the books of the Apocrypha, like the Wisdom of Solomon and Tobit and other books like that. It said, quote, "The books commonly called the Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be otherwise approved or made use of than any other human writings." Now, these books were considered very valuable. These were translated in the King James Version at first. They were translated in Luther's version. But here the distinction was made: non-canonical, non-inspired. Now, this is the question that I want to raise for you today. As early Christian writers had many Christian writings and set aside some that they regarded as scripture, and others that they said are not scripture or do not belong in this collection, did they say the ones that were out were non-inspired? If you think about the criteria by which books made it into the collection, we talked about this some yesterday. Do you remember any of those criteria? Yes. They were ancient, which was part, really, of two other criteria.
Apostolic.
They were apostolic, which means either apostles wrote them or apostles commended them to the community. Like the Gospel of Mark, they ended up saying this was Peter's preaching in order to give it a good tag. And wide usage And the key here was in the ancient church from earliest times. So ancient sort of fits both the apostolic and the wide usage one. And then there was at least one other criterion. What was that?
Orthodox.
Orthodox. Yeah. They were thought to teach what was true. They were in conformity with the canon of truth. Now, the question then, to focus it on our topic, when the early Christian writers said these books were in, these books were out, were they saying all scripture is inspired, all non-scripture is non-inspired? Obviously, they would have said the books in scripture were inspired. Okay, my thesis for this morning, which I will either prove to you or not prove to you, that remains to be seen. Keep your arms folded, ready to scowl. We'll see. Is that the early Christian writers believed thesis one, all scripture is inspired. They did not believe thesis two, all non-scripture is non-inspired. And that's what I either will or will not be successful in 10 minutes in showing you. So I want to leave that double tag there. I want to try to demonstrate this to you in two ways. First of all, in the process of canonization. That is to say, the term canon means a norm, or it means a collection of books that themselves become a norm. So the question of gathering the books and finally closing them. In the process of canonization, did they use this criterion? This book is out because it's non-inspired. And the second thing is, what did they say about other writings not in their collection of scripture? So first, the process of canonization. What is usually said by many people is the way we got the collection at the end of the second century was by saying, in opposition to a group called the Montanists, that the age of inspiration was over. Now, those who were with me yesterday know that I don't agree that the collection was all gathered at the end of the second century. And now, especially to another point, the collection that was made at the end of the second century, the fourfold Gospels, was certainly not made by saying the age of inspiration was over. The Montanists, Montanus was a prophet in the middle of the second century, and he had women prophets who followed him, Maximilla and Priscilla. And there were difficulties in the church about this movement, but the idea that they said this movement can't be true because the age of prophecy is over, these are the right books because the age of prophecy is over, in other words, the old apostolic books, this is what people thought. For instance, Blackman says, the church declared against Montanism, the age of enthusiasm was past, and the Spirit now spoke with final authority only through a book. That is, the collection of writings that originated in the age of the apostles. Robert Grant, great historian at the University of Chicago, says, the church thus answered Montanism by insisting that inspiration was limited to what came to be the canonical list of scripture. Now, I think that those people are mistaken. We have collected in Eusebius's church history a wide group of anti-Montanist writings. What did the people who wrote against the Montanists really say? And one of the main accusations of the anti-Montanist writers is, the trouble with you Montanists is you haven't had a prophet in 14 years. Whereas the apostle says the Holy Spirit will continue in the church forever. So it's sort of standing on its head what was usually said as the way they opposed the Montanists. There was an interesting idea that arose in Israel before the time of Jesus, that the age of prophecy was over. One way of putting this is a Jewish text. When the last prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, died, the Holy Spirit ceased out of Israel. That's a striking statement, isn't it? After these prophets, there was no more prophecy. The Holy Spirit ceased. That's a kind of shocking thing to read in these texts.
Who says that?
Well, that was in the Tosefta Sota, so one of the writings in the Jewish documents. Now, what they believed was that there would come a time that the Holy Spirit would again speak and empower. And I think a model of this expectation is the word in Joel. In that day, this day that's going to come, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. So they saw a renewal of the coming of the Spirit in the eschatological day. Now, do you see what Robert Grant and Blackman are doing? They're saying that, analogous to the Jews saying that after the last of their prophets, prophecy ceased. Similarly, they said, the Christians said, at the close of the apostolic age, prophecy ceased. And what I'm trying to say is, that's exactly what they did not say. Because the church at Pentecost believed that the word of Joel had found its fulfillment. That's what Peter says on Pentecost Day. This is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In that day I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. So there's a passage in Justin, a writer in the middle of the second century, about the time of the Montanists. And he brings up this notion about the Jews saying after Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, no more prophets. But the second half of his argument is not, so also by us, after the apostles died, the age of prophecy is over. No, what he says instead is, the Jews experienced a cessation of prophecy, an end of the Holy Spirit. Do you want to know where the Holy Spirit is? He's alive and well among us. That's sort of a dig at the Jews, of course, which the early Christians were pretty good at. But certainly they were saying that prophecy was continuing. Now, did they ever, in the process of excluding books and including and excluding books, did they ever use this criterion, inspired, non-inspired? Well, I'll give you one passage to make what I feel is my major point. Origen, in his homilies on Luke, in his homily on Luke 1, says this. He takes the way the Gospel of Luke starts. The Gospel of Luke starts this way. For as much as many have taken in hand to write an account of the things that happen among us. And then Luke goes on. And Origen picks up this phrase, many have taken in hand to write an account. And Origen takes it to mean many tried to write an account, but bumbled it. They didn't do it very well. And he says, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John didn't take in hand to write. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they wrote. And he contrasts this with other books of people who tried to write. This is what he says. The expression they have taken in hand contains a hidden accusation against those who, apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit, rush into the composition of Gospels. Matthew, indeed, and Mark, and John, and Luke did not take in hand to write, but filled with the Holy Spirit, they wrote Gospels. The church has four Gospels. Heresy, a great number, one of which is entitled According to the Egyptians, another According to the 12 Apostles. Basilides even dared to write a gospel and call it by his own name. Many have taken in hand to write. So they tried to write, and they wrote without the Holy Spirit. All right, now, I think I can illustrate everything I'm trying to say to you now by a diagram. Let's see if this diagram helps. I'm going to make a couple of boxes. Little boxes all made out of ticket. No, that's another song. Okay. Here are a couple of boxes. And think of this to describe the process of early Christians saying which Christian writings were scripture and which weren't, which Christian writings were helpful, which aren't. And we're going to call this little box scripture, or Bible, or canon. Call it what you will. Now, if one of the criteria of canonicity would be that the writings were orthodox, that they were true to the church's confession, then you could say this little box is in a bigger box of orthodox Christian writings. And outside this box, there is another group of writings that are heretical. They are contrary to the confession about the one Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. Do you see that the normal view of inspiration and non-inspiration, all scripture is inspired, all non-scripture is non-inspired, is saying that the line between inspired and non-inspired is this line. And what I'm asserting to you, which you may agree with or not agree with, is that as I have read the early Christian writers, when in the rare times when they distinguished between inspired and non-inspired, the line they were drawing was this one. This stuff is not from the Holy Spirit. It does not testify to Jesus Christ. Now, I want, in just give me two or three more minutes, let me finish my point, and then let's hear your reactions to this. So one way I tried to show that is by how they separated out the books. And I'm saying they didn't use the criterion inspired, non-inspired, except when they were rejecting a heretical book. They didn't say of First Clement, even if they didn't believe it was a scripture book, they didn't say, well, that's not an inspired word. In fact, First Clement shows up in many manuscripts of the New Testament. All right, what do they say about other writings? Well, let me take First Clement as an example. First Clement is a document written in 95 AD in the book the Church in Rome. Now, this is what this document says about the Old Testament scriptures. They are true and given through the Holy Spirit. This is what the author of 1 Clement says about 1 Clement. You will give us joy and gladness if you are obedient to things which we have written through the Holy Spirit. In other words, he uses exactly the same words about the scriptures of the Old Testament and about his own writing to the community in Corinth in this case. Or, to take another example, one of the great fathers of the church was Basil the Great. Now, let me make sure I find this point here. Basil the Great wrote a commentary on the first 6 days of creation. And his brother, Gregory of Nyssa, said of Basil's work on the first 6 days of creation that it is an exposition given by the inspiration of God, and he uses the same word 2 Timothy used, theopneustos. In fact, he goes on to compare Basil's treatment of the first 6 days of creation with Moses' treatment of the first 6 days of creation. And he says, Basil's work might be said to surpass Moses' work in magnitude, beauty, complexity, and form. So, basically, I'm trying to say that the early Christians believed the scriptures were inspired, and they believed this inspiration was part of a much wider inspiration of the church for its tasks of living and proclaiming. That's what I think the early Christians said. Let me get your reaction to that, or your comments about that, questions about it. So far, all I've said is that's what the early church writers said. And then you could raise a second question, is that still a good way of talking today about the scriptures and other orthodox, helpful Christian writings? So could one say, not only is Paul's letter from a Roman jail to the church at Philippi given by inspiration of God, would it be helpful to say Martin Luther King Jr.'s writing from a Birmingham jail was given by inspiration of God? Would that be helpful? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I think it would. I think it would.
You know, literary critics often talk about the idea of inspiration.
Uh-huh.
And that's a very important, especially certain style of literary criticism. And that would make the circle even bigger. name it would be non-Christian, that certain works are simply inspired.
Yes.
You know, whatever.
Yes.
And
yes.
Milton prays for the muse, for example.
Yes.
In Paradise Lost.
Yes.
Robert Frost, when he wrote On Stopping by a Woods on a Snowy Evening, had been plodding along with a long poem all night.
Uh-huh.
And then I guess he finally went to bed and sort of gave up. And he woke up the next morning, and it all came together in these, you know, three short verses.
Uh-huh.
And everyone says that was just sheer inspiration.
Uh-huh.
All the work, you know, was maybe the groundwork, but then inspiration cut the thing loose. I tell the two stories because it's interesting that the word is used today in that sense.
Right.
In a more secular context.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And I think I like it.
Uh-huh.
But I don't know if that muddies the water. Do you think it does?
Well, what problem does such a view create? Does it create any problems?
I think it does.
All right, what view does it create? What problems does it create?
Well, I think Christians think of inspiration, and you said it yourself, that the Holy Spirit goes on forever, that it's a distinct Spirit identified by Jesus and by the God of the Old Testament is mm-hmm. the Spirit that testifies to Jesus as the Christ.
Right. Right.
And our literary critical usage is that
sort of outside that sphere in a certain sense.
It wouldn't contradict it necessarily, but it certainly isn't a testimony when Robert Frost writes his poem.
Yeah.
It's not a testimony to the Holy Spirit or to Jesus.
But maybe that word isn't, I mean, that the God breathed, that maybe isn't what you would be thinking of with Robert Frost. I mean, it's
right.
An inspiration of a, you know, something that just...
of a different kind, or of a different degree, or...
Maybe different kind.
You could have a psychotic episode, an upwelling of subconscious material
uh-huh.
that could be seemingly coming from outside or some other source, uh-huh. and could be called inspired.
Right. Here's somebody from Theater Works, and the whole thing of theater and the inspiration of in along the lines of what Hans was saying about literature, or I don't know how you think about that.
Well, I mean, I'm curious as to why we limit the theonousis,
uh-huh.
or God inspired or God breathed, to just that as a testimony to the Christ.
Yeah.
And where does that distinction come from? Who brought that in? Theonousos, do that? Or did we?
Right. This, you know, what you're doing is very helpful. I'm working on one little step in something. That is to say that in Christian circles, we want to restrict that word just to the books of the Bible. And what I'm trying to show is that the early Christians, at least, and I think there are ways in which we could be helped by this, saw the scriptures' inspiration as part of a much wider inspiration in the community. And now you've trumped me, and you're opening that up, Hans, and you, Paul, into a much wider sphere. And I think that's very helpful. And the early church struggled with that too. For instance, Justin and the other apologists, they wondered why Plato said such good stuff. And they talked about the logos, the word that was inherent in these great and gifted writers. And so there is a sense in which I think one could say, I think the Christians would say there is a sense the Spirit gives within the Christian community is of a special kind and a special nature that flows out of the imparting of the Spirit by Jesus Christ. at the same time, Christians can never give up the notion that that spirit is the one who brooded on the face of the waters at creation. And so this openness to hearing the voice of God, the voice of the Spirit, in many places. Now, what I see as a potential problem at the two levels, either as saying Christian writings today could be inspired just as Paul was inspired, or saying writings outside the Christian community could be inspired just as Paul was inspired, or Matthew or something like that. This at least raises the issue that there are all kinds of people going around saying that what they are saying is from God. And some of it is God awful. And so the question is, what are criteria for determining whether M.L. King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail is given by inspiration of God, or was what the local clergy at first thought of it? And one way of taking that would be to say, and this works, I think it works more clearly for Christian writings, but it could maybe also work for this other inspiration. To say, when I say that the church didn't divide between the scriptures and other true Christian writings by saying one was inspired and the other wasn't, I'm not saying that there was not such a line. These were the writings which were apostolic, which came from the earliest period, which testified in a special way to Jesus. And yesterday, one of the things that I said is in the 4th century, the term canon meant a list of books. In the 2nd century, it meant a confession of teachings about God and about Jesus. The way the term was used in the New Testament by Paul in Galatians 6 is the testimony to Jesus Christ, the crucified one. And I would at least offer that in Christian circles, for a starter, if you want to say about a teacher or a teaching, it is good news or problematic, it is inspired by God's Spirit, or it is an alien spirit, does it conform with the good news that God brought love and life and forgiveness in Jesus Christ? And another way of saying that is simply to take the passage from John 16, which says this. Jesus says in his farewell discourse, I have many things to say to you you can't bear right now. When the Spirit comes, the Spirit will lead you into all the truth. But then the next verse is, the Spirit will testify of me. And so you have this openness that never, never stops expecting and awaiting and celebrating the Spirit, and at the same time, the need to apply criteria of what is a good word and what is an alien word. And of course, when we do that, you realize that that can't be one person's decision. But that's the community listening to one another and saying, this seems to be a speaking of God's Spirit. This seems not to be. And to say that probably pretty slowly.
Well, what was the, actually the line between the inner box? You know, the
well,
they both seem to be inspired.
I would say these were the books that were apostolic and had wide usage in the ancient church and so forth.
Those criteria. And so
yeah.
The other ones.
And now we're in the wider box of
maybe
orthodox,
much, or
given by the Spirit, and so forth. That's what I would say.
And the heresy is just unorthodox. I mean, is that
well, yeah, and certainly they would have said that heretical teachings are not part of what God's Spirit imparts to the community.
I recall somewhere at that that the notion, I think, of inspiration was applied to Virgil's Eclogue, where Virgil spoke about a virgin birth. And
that's interesting.
Interesting case, because it's not exactly a Christian writing.
Right, that's a good point. I want to keep the discussion going by shifting to the second issue, and I think you'll see that the issues are related. I'm not quite off my bonker to go on to the other one in the middle of this one. Trust me.
Please. If you try to put the line at the smaller box,
yes,
you're actually restricting the Holy Spirit, in effect, aren't you? And if you in the same way, if you put a time restriction on the larger box, you're doing the same thing.
Yes, yes.
Because the promise was made that the Spirit would be there. Oh.
That's right. That's right. And there are so many breathings of the Spirit in the life of the community. And, well, this would carry us into a whole other subject, but, you know, a lot of people would say the prophetic words or the healings or the miraculous utterances or something like that, well, that was surely just for that time. And so if it shows up today, it's got to be something else. Well, I don't know. It doesn't have to be something else, I don't think. But let's go to this. See, if topic one was the Bible and inspiration, the other topic was canon within a canon. Are some parts of it more important than others, others less important? And one voice who had a lot to say about that was Luther. So in the 20 minutes we have left, let's think about that. And I think you'll find we're still going back to the same subject. When Luther translated the books of the Old and New Testament, he wrote prefaces to these books. He wrote them against his will. Because he said, let the books speak for themselves. But because some people have written some pretty bad prefaces, I'm going to write you some better prefaces. And he starts by talking about the true and noblest books of the New Testament. Luther did not hesitate to say, if all scriptures equal, some scriptures more equal than others. From all this, you can now judge all the books and decide among them which are the best. John's Gospel, St. Paul's Epistles, especially Romans, and 1 Peter are the true kernel and marrow of all the books. Those are the ones you ought to grab onto. Now, it's interesting why he says that. Notice a little further down the paragraph. For in them you do not find many works and miracles of Christ described, but you do find depicted in masterly fashion how faith in Christ overcomes sin, death, and hell and gives life, righteousness, and salvation. This is the real gospel, as you've heard. Now, then he goes on to say it a different way, although the same way. If I had to do without one or the other, either the works or the preaching of Christ, I would rather do without the works than without his preaching. For the works do not help me, but his words give life, as John says, as he himself says, John 6. Now, John writes very little about the works of Christ. I'm not sure Luther's quite correct on that. A lot of signs in the book of John. but very much about his preaching, while the other evangelists write much about his works and little about his preaching. Therefore, John's gospel is the one fine, true, and chief gospel, and is far, far to be preferred over the other three and placed high above them. So too, the epistles of Paul and Peter far surpass the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Interesting. In a word, this is his summary. St. John's gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, are the books that show you Christ. That is, in all of this discussion for Luther, the key. The phrase that's often used by Luther, what is the part of a given book or of a book as a whole that really counts? It's what shows Christ. The phrase he usually used is vos Christum, Christ, tribet. That is to say, what impels or pushes Christ onto us? Okay, so they show Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear another book or doctrine. Now, here he begins the flip side of this. What for him didn't urge Christ? Therefore, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. But more about this in the other prefaces. So there were four books of the New Testament that Luther tended to treat quite negatively. So he had really three categories. The best, the filet mignon. Maybe some vegetarians here, scratch the example. Whatever. Something at the summit. Gospel of John, Paul's writings, especially Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Peter. Then most of the other writings, Matthew, Mark, Luke, some of the other documents, and so forth. And then four really out at the fringes. What were the four?
James.
James was one. Yeah, Hebrews, you know that.
Revelation.
Revelation.
Well, 2 Peter.
Yes. No.
No.
Jude.
Oh, Jude. Oh, it quotes.
You know the trouble with Jude is it quoted 2 Peter, according to Luther. Well, actually, 2 Peter quotes Jude, but that's another story. Now, let's take just one example of what he finds wrong with Hebrews. And please note, I only said he hated it to get you here. He really had some negative things to say about it, but in many ways, he had some good things to say about it. Now, so here's his preface to Hebrews. Up to this point, we have had to do with the true and certain chief books of the New Testament. The four which follow, the ones just listed, have from ancient times had a different reputation. So what's the first point? The church had questions about them. Now that is essentially true of these four books, especially Hebrews and Revelation. Now, so different reputation, let's be cautious about it. And now he says, in the first place, the fact that Hebrews is not an epistle of St. Paul or of any other apostle is proved by what it says in Hebrews 2, verse 3. This is Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first through the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him. In other words, he says, the author of Hebrews clearly says that I'm not an apostle. The words were attested to us by those who heard him. So he has a correct historical observation. It does not claim to be the writing of an apostle. Parenthetically, that's also true of the Gospel of Luke. Because Luke starts, for as much as many have taken in hand to write an account of the things that happened among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So he has a correct observation about the author, but is that necessarily carrying the day? Actually, his main point is a theological assertion made in Hebrews. That's for Luther the main problem. And the next paragraph says that. Again, there is a hard knot in the fact that in Hebrews 6:4-6 and 10:26, it flatly denies and forbids to sinners any repentance after baptism. Let me just read this passage to you. This is the passage Luther found so problematic. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. Since on their own they are crucifying again the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. Luther said of that passage, it is contrary to all the Gospels and to St. Paul's epistles, because God is always there to offer repentance and forgiveness. And then he says, well, one might venture an interpretation of it. In other words, you could say it means something different from what it seems to mean or something. But the words are so clear, I don't know whether that would help. My opinion is this is an epistle put together of many pieces and so forth. However that may be, it is still a fine epistle, and he goes on to say why. So what do you think about this comment of Luther's? What do you think about that passage?
Making that solid line melt away, with the years.
You're saying even this line is getting kind of squiggly.
Yeah.
That's an interesting point. That's a very interesting point. Because when you deal with a canon within a canon, and you say some books are more important than others, I think we can live with that. I mean, in a sense, we all, whether we say that or not, do that. But now when you get to the point where you're saying some books have very problematic things in them, some of these books in our Bible, yeah, then the line's getting a little squiggly.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, who made the canon anyway? Given Jesus.
All right. Okay.
Does this reflect the practice of the early church, in fact, that there was not such a thing as sacramental confession, and that if you sinned after baptism, you were outside the pale? I remember hearing that somewhere.
I guess one of the things that you'd say is, what's this passage doing in the Epistle to the Hebrews? What is it trying to say? And my understanding of that is that it is trying to say that in a time of persecution, it is crucially important to make the good confession, even if it would cost you dearly, even perhaps your life. It is at the essence to make the good confession. And so we are going to say to these people who, by the very nature of where they are and live, that they are in great temptation to deny. And, you know, just take a little pinch of the incense to Caesar. And the author is trying to say, do you see what's at stake? Hold on. Don't apostatize. And I think that's the context of it. And then that raised the whole question of penance and penitence for people who had apostatized. Is this possible? Isn't it possible? And there were great controversies about that in the early church. And the document, I think it was you that asked me about yesterday, the Shepherd of Hermas, in the second century, announced as a proclamation from God, there is now one final chance for repentance. And the reason that Hermas said that was the same reason Hebrews said, don't fall away. And some people had thought they might already have apostatized, and then what the heck? What difference does it make? And Hermas was saying, God says, hold on. There is this final opportunity before the coming of our Lord. Don't apostatize. Other comments or questions?
I shouldn't say that. The thing of having the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Uh-huh.
And the fact that the prophet Isaiah is complete in that,
yes,
has made me feel like it's all kind of hidden for a while. And then that has now come to the point where even the Jews can study it.
Uh-huh.
I just feel like we've never studied Isaiah, and we can't exhaust it, but I feel like we haven't studied it enough. But the fact that it's such an inspiration to artists and literature,
uh-huh,
and that kind of thing these days, I feel like it would just be wonderful if we all get down to, like, those, Handel was inspired by that scripture, and we all get singing hallelujah, of course, together.
Right.
One of these things.
Right. This is a wonderful point. And what I would get out of this whole question of a canon within a canon and whether certain books should be shoved off to the side or not, or certain parts of books shoved off to the side or not. And there are attempts to do that in many ways today about certain parts of Scripture, whether the Old or the New Testament. In a certain sense, I think Luther was right that there are some things that seem clearly to impel Christ and bring Christ home to us more clearly than others, and we should pay attention to those. On the other hand, the problem with a canon within a canon is that perhaps in certain times and places, other voices in the collection would be precisely the ones we're called to hear. And for instance, the book of James could be a book that would call us to see the necessity of good works and justice flowing out of the faith that we have. And so we need, in a sense, to have an evangelical focus, but somehow a Catholic embrace of all the witnesses, and recognize that some would speak to us more clearly at other times and places. And Elizabeth, your comment is a way of saying it's 2,000 years, but we have not even begun to exhaust the resources and the witness and the new voices that come precisely out of these old books.
God keeps the mystery ahead.
God keeps the mystery ahead, right? Yeah, yeah. And we can sort of trust that it's the Holy Spirit who is keeping opening up these new vistas to us of these old books. Well, we're about at the end of our time. So that's what's what about inspiration, and that's why Luther hated Hebrews, and let's go on from there. So thanks very much.
Thank you. Thank you.
What did you read together with the 26 and 27?
Well, that one
together.
That one's probably about Esau. Or what is it, 10, 26, and 27?
Right. It's very similar in meaning.
If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remain no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain and fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And then the one in chapter 12, I think, is the one about Esau seeking repentance and couldn't find it.